Ephesians 6:11 through 13 instructs all Christians to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Friends, this command from the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul has gone largely unheeded by a majority of believers in times past. Thankfully, this is changing today because God's remnant people have become much more vocal about the present darkness enveloping America and indeed the world. What do we need to know to live with wisdom, strength, and holiness today? How can we stand firm against the schemes of the devil if we do not understand the history behind his strategies and how those are being manifested today? Stay tuned for my conversation with author, researcher, and Skywatch television host Derek Gilbert on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, Dolores said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. I normally mention the podcast platforms where you can subscribe to the show, but you know what those are. So go out there and subscribe. When you do, leave a review. I'd appreciate that. But I also want to let you know that Soaring Eagle Radio is now on Global Star Radio Network on Saturdays at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. More information is on their website, gsradio.net. We're also on WTTP-FM Saturday nights at 11 and Sunday nights at 9. And you can go there, WTTP-FM.com. And the latest way to listen to Soaring Eagle Radio is on Red Nation Rising Radio Network, Saturdays at 4 p.m. on their Justice Network, and Sundays at 7 a.m. on their Liberty Network. And their website is rednationrising.us. Well, my guest today on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio is someone that needs no introduction. Derek is the host of the long-running A View from the Bunker, PID Radio, which he co-hosts with his wife, Sharon Gilbert. Together with Sharon, he hosts the Skywatch TV Sci Friday and other programs for Skywatch TV. He's authored the novels The God Conspiracy and Iron Dragons. He is a contributing author to God's Ghostbusters, Blood on the Altar, I Predict, and When Once We Were a Nation, and his latest and soon-to-be-released book, The Great Inception, which is the subject of our conversation today. Derek, welcome back to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Mike, it's my honor. Thank you for having me.
Well, thank you for taking the time out of your busy schedule to join me today. I appreciate that. And I want to start off with just a little levity, if I could, and that is that life's pretty good to be a Cubs fan these days, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
No question. That was a long-awaited championship for sure.
Well, we're just hoping that once in a lifetime, in this case, is just a figure of speech.
That's right. Yeah. Derek, I appreciate you allowing me to have a sneak peek at your soon-to-be-released book. And as I was reading through the chapters that I received, I was wondering if it's a fair statement to say that your presentations at the 2016 Colorado Springs Prophecy Conference kind of was a sneak preview of some of the research that you were doing for that book. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah, it was pretty clear to me after I did the presentation that some of the ideas really needed to be fleshed out, because as I noted at the beginning of the presentation, that I basically wrote the presentation and then timed it and realized I had to cut about half of the stuff. So all the stuff in there about reptilian figurines and, you know, various other things not appearing in this presentation, a whole list of things that I thought were interesting and relevant. But there's only so much you can do in the span of a 60-minute presentation.
Yes, that's right. And by the way, for our listeners' sake, if you were not there at the conference last July in Colorado Springs, a DVD set of the entire conference is available at SkyWatch TV. You can go to the store there. The website is skywatchtv.com, and just look for the storefront, and you can pick that whole series up and the presentations that Derek and many other speakers gave. So as we get into this conversation, Derek, I'd like to read a little bit from what will be the back cover of your book, and just a couple of these bullet points, because I thought they will really lend an understanding to our listeners about the direction that you're going to go. In the Great Inception, you're going to touch on how we know the long war between God and the little g gods is real, the importance of mountains and the holy mountain where the final battle of the war will be fought, why the Tower of Babel was not in Babylon, and the real reason that God stopped what was going on there, the true identities of Satan and Apollyon, king of the demons in the abyss, why the Red Sea crossing was a literal battle between God and Baal, and why a Canaanite god was in Egypt in the first place, the startling connections between the titans of Greek mythology, the Nephilim of Genesis 6, and the people who fought Israel from the time of Moses to the present day, and then finally, how the moon god of ancient Babylon is still influencing world events today. And folks, I got to tell you, I didn't read all of them. There are many more bullet points that Derek covers in this book, and it's just an eye-opening exposition of what the Bible really has to say when you read it with spiritual eyes and understanding the supernatural worldview and context in which it was written. So the fact that most Christians are completely ignorant about the things that you cover in this book, Derek, is a sad indictment, but it's also evidence of what you propose, and I agree, has been a massive cover-up.
Yeah, there's a line that I keep using because I think it's so true. It's most popularly known from the 1995 film Usual Suspects, but it actually refers back to a short story written in the 19th century by the French author Baudelaire. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
That's right.
And I think for us in the West, you know, we are so blinded by science, to pull another cultural reference from my, you know, history as a radio disc jockey, we're so blinded by science that we in the West are convinced that the gods of the Bible are imaginary. They were fictitious creatures, just invented whole cloth by the pagan nations around ancient Israel. But the sad thing is that research shows that most American Christians don't believe Satan is real either. And I'd have to double-check the numbers here, and I've forgotten the percentage, but a shockingly high percentage of evangelical Christians, people who self-identify as Christians, don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a literal entity.
Yes.
So we're starting, you know, with a real information deficit in the pews on Sunday morning. It's not a surprise that the gods of the ancient world, Baal, Molech, Zeus, Apollo, even though they're mentioned in the Bible, are considered imaginary, because entities that are clearly referred to as literal entities in the Bible aren't really taken seriously by most American Christians today.
Yeah, and so that automatically puts folks in a hole. I was talking to someone the other day on a podcast, Derek, and we were talking about sort of this issue of pastors not really teaching the Bible anymore, and they certainly aren't teaching or what I call preaching the news. They're not tying world events back to the scriptures to demonstrate that what's going on today is nothing more than what the Bible predicted would happen. And what you're discussing here, and what the point that you make in the book is a very good point, and it's one that I would encourage any listeners who are involved in ministry, whether you're a Sunday school Bible teacher, a small home fellowship Bible teacher, a pastor, whatever the case might be, is to begin to teach the scripture and allow it to speak. And I stole this phrase from Dr. Michael Heiser and told him I was going to do it after I had chatted with him the first time a year and a half or so ago. It's not the pastor's job to protect the people from the Bible. They should right. allow the Bible to speak for itself. And so that's a very good point. You start off with talking about the significance of mountains, Derek, and the Bible has much to say on that topic, but believers often read right past the evidence, don't they?
Yeah, and maybe it's because we think that assigning any kind of spiritual significance to mountains is a pagan thing,
mm-hmm. yeah.
but that's not true. It's just it draws on history. Ezekiel 28 tells us that Eden was a mountain. And most of us will insert the garden of ... in front of the word Eden every time we hear it. And yes, it was a garden, but it was a garden on a mountain, mm-hmm. Ezekiel 28, the holy mountain of God. And, of course, the consequence of what happened in Eden, the rebellion of the Nakash, the entity translated as serpent in Genesis 3, and the gullibility, or perhaps the susceptibility of Adam and Eve to being conned into believing the lie, ye shall be as gods, was that humanity was kicked out of the divine council. The divine council, the congregation, met on God's holy mountain with him. Humanity was part of that assembly until the sin, when they were banished from the garden, kicked off the mountain. And really, all of history since that point is God's plan to restore us to his holy mountain and restore us to the divine council, and the plan of these fallen, rebellious, small-g gods to prevent that.
Yes. Yeah, I can just imagine Bible pages turning right now, just as soon as you said that Eden was on the mountain mm-hmm. Of God, and that it was related to the divine council. Now, some folks aren't familiar with what that even means, and so I wonder if you'd take just a few minutes and explain the divine council, Derek.
Well, I like the way Dr. Michael Heiser explains it, and credit where it's due. You've mentioned his name already, but I should point out that Mike's work has been foundational mm-hmm. To my understanding of the Bible and the working of the spirit realm. Mm-hmm. The Bible is a record of God working through beings that he created for his own pleasure mm-hmm. to accomplish his ends. God knows the end from the beginning.
Yes.
And when we use the word gods, small g gods, there are some people who will respond negatively to that because we English speakers have a certain set of characteristics that we ascribe to the word G-O-D.
Yes, that's right.
That, frankly, are not there in the Bible.
Right.
The Bible calls them gods. God in the Bible calls them gods.
Yes.
So, you know, we just need to understand that there is a difference between these small g gods and capital G God, Yahweh, the creator of all things.
Yes.
I put it in terms, and this is because I, you know, kind of a history nerd, the period of Irish history immediately, or around the time of the Roman conquest of Britain, there were a number of Irish kings, but there was only one high king.
Yes.
Okay, that's kind of a poor example because still the high king was, you know, mortal, created being, and so forth. But there was only, although they were all kings, there was only one high king. Now, a friend of mine here locally is a police officer. He put it this way to his friends. He said, look, there are a number of police officers, but only one is the chief.
That's right.
So, yeah. That's he put it for his friends on the force. Yeah. So it's a, in a similar sense, that's what's going on here. God has created a divine council, and the phrase is used explicitly in Psalm chapter 82, where which is actually a really fascinating chapter on a couple of levels, because not only does it illustrate the divine council at work, but it is God, in fact, passing judgment on these rebellious gods who have rejected his authority.
Right.
In Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And often scholars, teachers, pastors will explain this passage, if they address it at all, as saying that the divine council that is being referred to here is just the council of judges that were to rule over ancient Israel, and they were ruling unjustly, and so God was passing judgment on them. But that doesn't hold water, because when you skip down to verse 6 and verse 7, where God is speaking, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. Well, if they're human, that God is addressing, that's kind of a senseless statement to me. Because it's fairly obvious. So, in the context, what we have here is a God passing judgment on rebellious entities that have rejected his authority. Taking it a step further, it's a consequence to these rebellious gods for abuse of the responsibility that they were given in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. This is where Moses is telling the Israelites, basically giving them their history, and describing to them what happened after the Tower of Babel incident. The English Standard Version and a couple of other English translations translate it this way. Most English translations get this different. To be honest with you, wrong.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, this is after the Tower of Babel incident, where God divided the nations. And we see that there are 70 nations listed in the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10. When he divided the nations, he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God.
Yes.
Now, most English translations will say according to the number of the sons of Israel. But Israel, Jacob, didn't exist at that point in history.
Right.
He was still more than a millennium in the future.
Right.
Basically, this was God's way of saying, look, if you don't want to deal with me, this is his way of dealing with the rebellion at Babel. You don't want to deal with me, you will deal with my subordinates. So God placed these B'nai Elohim, sons of God, over the nations and divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God.
Yes.
Now, it's not a coincidence that West Semitic cosmology, Canaanite cosmology, believed that there were 70 sons of El, their chief god, who lived with him on his holy mountain, which, incidentally, I discovered in my research for the book was Mount Hermon, the same mountain where the Watchers descended, Genesis chapter 6.
Yes.
So that's the consequence of their rebellion. The Watchers, or rather the B'nai Elohim placed over the nations, again, is what we read in Psalm 82, the Divine Council.
Yes.
Where God is basically addressing them, saying, you've judged unfairly, so there's a day coming when you will die like men. I mean, think about that, the death of the gods.
Right, yeah. that's pretty alarming for your average Christian to consider such a thing. And so I appreciate that explanation. And one of the things that I've learned in the last couple of years about this is that, and believe me, folks, that for our listeners, this really rocked my world too when I had my eyes opened up to this and realized what the scripture was actually saying. And you go back to the original languages and all of the things that that Derek has shared. But when you come to understand that the word Elohim in the scriptures is used to refer to a number of different categories. Sometimes it's God Himself, whom we consider, Yahweh, but other times it's to angels, it's to what we would call demons, and I came to understand that Elohim is a word that really refers to a place of residence, It's a supernatural, supernatural being. And as Derek pointed out, especially Western Christians, we attach attributes and characteristics to the word Elohim, and that's not really what we should be doing. We should see it in a different light. So thank you for explaining that to folks, Derek, and I know that that'll help them to grasp where you're going in the book. And by the way, you're shooting for March, middle of March, late March for that release?
Yeah, middle of March. We're really rushing to get it out. There were, well, you know, a lot of projects on the table, and so we got the final changes submitted to the typesetter the week that we're recording this. So okay. If all goes well, we should have the books back in the printer by, we're hoping, the second week of March.
Oh, awesome, awesome. That'll be wonderful. Well, you spend a lot of time explaining, since we've been talking about Eden and it on the mountain, and a lot of folks, when they think about Eden, Derek, they automatically think about talking serpents, and you spend a lot of time explaining that what Adam and Eve interacted with in Eden was not a talking snake. It was actually a divine entity, brilliant in its appearance, and so I wonder if you'd share a little bit of that.
Sure, and again, credit to Dr. Heiser for his research into the etymology of Nakash, which was the word translated serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So a lot of that section of the book, you know, again, props to Mike, because he's the one who opened my eyes on that, and he actually has the scholarly chops to dig into the language and understand what it means and the implications. So, I'm just trying to hopefully present it in a way that people understand and understand the significance. The Nakash is a word that appears a number of times in the Old Testament, and usually it is translated as serpent. But there are times when it is used interchangeably with the word seraph, which is the root word of seraphim, one of the types of angels that's mentioned in the Bible.
Yes.
Seraphim most specifically are associated with the throne room vision of the prophet Isaiah. So that right away indicates that Nakash is not a talking snake, not if it's going to be used interchangeably with this class of angel that is described by Isaiah.
Yeah, that's right.
As having, you know, three sets of wings and, you know, basically serving as throne room guardians for the Most High. When Mike digs into the etymology of the word, he explains that there are other implications for this word. It is a word that can mean brazen, like polished brass, glowing, brilliant. It can also mean one that practices sorcery. So you've got a supernatural connotation there, not necessarily a positive one.
Right. Right.
So you've got these different meanings or implications of the word, and again, especially considering that it is used interchangeably with seraph, what you come away with is the idea that the entity in Genesis 3 is a supernatural being of brilliant appearance, glowing, beautiful, perhaps serpentine in appearance, which of course raises some interesting speculation about the nature of reptilians reported by UFO experiencers or contactees.
Yes.
I mean, are they really seeing something from another galaxy, another planet, or are they just seeing something from another dimension?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. But the question then, it becomes, you know, how can it be a seraph if the Nakash is also described, divine rebel in Ezekiel 28, as the anointed guardian cherub?
Yeah.
So is he a cherub, one of the cherubim, or is he a seraph, one of the seraphim? And to be honest, I don't know the answer to that question.
Mm-hmm.
There are a couple of possible answers. One, possibly, is that there were more than one rebel, more than one divine rebel in Eden. The other, and this is where you know, Mike has made this suggestion, that perhaps the cherubim and the seraphim were different words applied by different cultures to the same type of divine guardian. So Isaiah, writing later than Moses, perhaps influenced more by you know, other cultures. You know, it's hard to say for sure.
Yeah,
it's hard to say for sure. But whether it's a seraph or a cherub, they both describe essentially the same function, which was serving as a supernatural guardian of the heavenly throne.
Yes. Yeah. Very, very interesting research there. Mount Hermon has a very interesting history, and you mentioned in your book as far back as the Babylonian period, and it was referred to variously. But one of the references that is used or was used, it was referred to as the secret dwelling of the Anunnaki.
Yeah.
And I know what those are, but some of our listeners might not. So who or what were the Anunnaki?
Those were the gods of the ancient Sumerians. And the Sumerians were the predecessors of the founders of the Babylonian dynasty, the old Babylonian kingdom. The Anunnaki were the seven chief gods of their pantheon, Anu, the creator god, Enlil, the sky god, Enki, the god of the world or the god of the earth, the sun god, the moon god, and then Ishtar, who is the goddess of sex and war, and then the mother goddess, Ninhursag. Those were like the seven chief deities of the Sumerian pantheon. And it's interesting that the Sumerian culture, which emerged, it seems, almost fully formed, like it sprang fully formed from the sands of southeastern Iraq,
yeah,
somewhere around 5500 BC, with fully formed cities, planned cities, and social stratification and temples for their gods and so on. They didn't write for a couple thousand years, but they had a very well-ordered society. Their pantheon, again, these seven principal gods, lived on mountains. Now, I'm not an expert in geography, but I know enough to know that there ain't no mountains in Iraq. It is a flat, sandy place. It is what's called an alluvial plain. Floods from the Tigris and the Euphrates on a regular basis basically just leveled it out, a lot of sand, and that's pretty much it. Whenever they wanted to build anything in ancient Sumer, they had to get raw materials from upriver as far away as modern-day Syria and Turkey, because that's where you'd find stone and timber and pitch and other things that you needed to build things. You just didn't have much in the way of raw materials in southeast Iraq. So isn't it curious that even there in that place, their gods lived on mountains?
Yes. Yeah. Very, very curious, Derek. Mount Hermon is also spoken of within the context of the place of the first incursion of the Watchers.
Right.
I believe the Book of Enoch talks about that, Jasher. And it even gives us the number, doesn't it?
Yes. The Book of Enoch recalls that there were 200 that came down. And this was well known to the ancient world. And I would argue that it was the Watchers' descent, and then also the memory of the later Canaanites or the West Semitic people, really descended from the Amorites. A lot of this comes back to the Amorites. I found in my research that was the Mount of Assembly. Mount Hermon was the Mount of Assembly for their chief god El and the sons of El, the 70 sons of El, which, again, not a coincidence that it was the same number as the number of nations in the Table of Nations. But that, you know, as far back as 2000 BC, 1800 BC, the old Babylonian period, they remembered that Mount Hermon, which is a long ways away by donkey from, Babylon, for that to be the location of their gods. I think that was a memory of where these gods came down and why they considered Mount Hermon to be a holy place. There are mountains closer to Babylon than Mount Hermon. Mm-hmm. There are mountains near northeast of Baghdad. There are mountains, if you go to the east towards what is now Iran, that would have been closer place to place the location of their Garden of the Gods. But for some reason, the secret abode of the Anunnaki was all the way across Syria in the Lebanon Mountains.
Yeah, Jesus knew that there was something special or particular about Mount Herman. He understood its spiritual significance, and he gave a very, what I consider to be, rousing statement about it and his church and the relationship there.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty remarkable when you consider that this was not just an Old Testament thing where you've got examples of God directing the prophets to do things that were very specific messages aimed at supernatural entities. But Jesus, who clearly knew that this was, I mean, for him, this was personal.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
For him, this was personal. And I know that Mount Tabor, many people consider that to be the traditional Mount of the Transfiguration, but when you look at the clues in the scripture that they had just come from Caesarea Philippi, which was at the foot of Mount Hermon, mm-hmm. and then he climbed up a high mountain. Well, that's the only high mountain in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi.
Yeah.
Mount Hermon, elevation over 9,000 feet. For him to go there and specifically choose that for the Transfiguration was that was like shooting a flare off into the ether.
Yeah.
Here I am.
That's right.
Do something about it. This is your holy mountain.
Yeah.
Come get me. But
yeah.
You're right. At the foot of Mount Hermon is a place called the Grotto of Pan. Dr. Judd Burton did his dissertation on this, the spiritual history of the religious history of Banias or Panias, the Grotto of Pan. Mm-hmm. It's a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon where a stream bubbles out that essentially becomes the source of the River Jordan. It is a holy spot to the Greek god Pan for many years. Sacrifices were performed there to the god, including some human sacrifices, according to Greek records.
Yes.
Where the sacrificial victims, whether they be animal or human, were basically tossed into the cave.
Yes.
This, of course, is also the region known as Bashan, which was the kingdom of Og, one of the kings of the Amorites, the king known as the last of the Rephaim. And it was known in the ancient world, in the Canaanite cosmology, as the literal entrance to the netherworld. The gateway to hell, essentially, was in Bashan, there at the foot of Mount Hermon.
Yes.
And here you had this this Grotto of Pan, of course, one of the goat demons, mm-hmm. or the king of the goat demons, if you will, that the prophet Isaiah railed about in his book. You know, that the Israelites had begun to worship, mm-hmm. not long after leaving Egypt, while they were still in the desert. And it was there, in front of this opening to the netherworld, that Jesus asked Peter that all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?"
Yes.
And Peter responded correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, "Yeah, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."
Yes.
Standing right there in front of the gates of hell.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, when I heard Judd Burton describe that on a podcast, the sorely missed Future Quake radio program with Dr.
Yes.
Future,
yes.
I mean, my jaw dropped. Like, how did we not hear about this
yes.
in church? I mean, this is...
Exactly.
And then from there, of course, he goes up the mountain, Mount Hermon, where the Watchers descended and concocted their plan to not only defile humanity genetically, but also by transferring forbidden knowledge to humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Sorcery and weapons of war and so forth. And that's what Mike Heiser's new book, Reversing Hermon, is about. The influence of that secret knowledge on Jesus' mission. We've only heard part of his mission.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, of course, going to the cross was critical, but he was also there to reverse the evil that the Watchers had done when they came down to Mount Hermon and began to interact with humanity. And then, interestingly, when you get down... They come down from Mount Hermon, and then it is at that point in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, immediately after that, he sends out disciples ahead of him into Galilee.
Yes.
We're talking cosmic geography here. Jesus was basically reclaiming the land. How many disciples did he send? 70.
Yep.
Not a coincidence.
That's right.
This is a message to the supernatural realm. Your days are numbered. And get off my land.
That's right. That's great. Yeah, that's great. What a difference it makes when you understand the backstory, the supernatural worldview, and really some history of the Middle East, to the Levant, and the area. The Bible really does come alive. It's meant to be read as a supernatural, godly inspired book. And so often people don't read it that way.
Right.
It really places them at a severe disadvantage. And so books like yours and others are my prayer is that it'll reverse that trend and really encourage pastors to begin to teach and speak about these things, and all within the context of making sense out of the world that we live in today. Chapter 3, or at least the copy that I have, Derek, of your book is titled Babel, the Abyss, and the Gate of the Gods. And I think people who are unfamiliar with the supernatural worldview that you and I have been discussing here, and that other people have consistently presented in their writing and research, they're really going to appreciate what you have to say here. And one of the things that I liked about what you wrote was that you did a little bit of background on Nimrod and then brought it forward and explained what was really happening with Nimrod and what was really, really behind the Tower of some people pronounce it Babel, others Babel. Yeah. What was really behind that? It wasn't just about trying to make a name for himself or the people making a name for themselves. There was something much more sinister involved there, wasn't there?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the first thing we need to dispense with is the idea that the Tower of Babel was at Babylon.
Yes.
That's an easy assumption because the names sound alike, but the city of Babylon wasn't founded until about 1900 BC, and if we look at the history and try to place on a timeline where the Tower of Babel, when the Tower of Babel took place, it's probably at least 1,200 years prior to the founding of the city of Babylon.
Yes.
Nimrod, second generation after the flood, certainly not in the second millennium BC, around 1900 BC. Okay.
Right. Yes.
And Babylon was not even really important until it was. Well, the city was founded about 2300 BC. About 1900 BC is when the Amorites came in and founded the kingdom of Babylon. But we've got to look into the like fourth millennium BC. I'm thinking 3800 BC, somewhere in there for the Tower of Babel incident. Maybe a little earlier, maybe around 3100. But still, at least 1,000 years before Babylon was even founded, and Babylon for like 500 years was just an insignificant village that was completely unimportant in ancient Sumer. But the name Babel is based on the Akkadian words Bab Ilu, meaning gate of God or gate of the gods. And so it essentially describes the function of what Nimrod was trying to do with the Tower of Babel. He was trying to create a gateway for the gods. And there's evidence from history. I mean, looking, you know, setting aside the Bible and the extra-biblical books like Enoch for a description of what was happening there, and credit to the Egyptologist David Roll for presenting the evidence for this. I think it makes a lot of sense to me. The list of Sumerian kings was dug up out of the sands of Iraq over 100 years ago. They've kind of pieced it together from different sources, but they come up with a king list of Sumerian kings. They even have a record of the flood, you know, and then the flood swept over. Well, the second generation king ruler of ancient Sumer after the flood was a king named Enmerkar. Like Nimrod, second generation after the flood. Enmerkar is a compound name. The prefix En means lord. The suffix kar means hunter. Hmm. So you've got Enmer, the hunter. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod is a play on the word. It's based on the Hebrew word marad, which means rebel. So there's more to it than that, but that's clue number one. There's a poem that was found on a tablet, you know, translated more than a century ago, called Enmerkar and the Lord of Arata. Now, Arata was a kingdom near Enmerkar's home city of Uruk. And, of course, the Bible tells us that the center of Nimrod's kingdom was Erech. It's just a different spelling of, you know, a land that was so influential, a kingdom that was so influential in world history, we still call it by the same name today. We just pronounce it Iraq.
Yes.
That's right. this neighboring kingdom, this Enmerkar Nimrod, wanted to put the screws to these guys for building materials. Like I said, all you've got is sand, and it's hard to build a temple worthy of a god from a bunch of sand or mud. So this poem describes his attempts to convince this neighboring kingdom to give him building materials to build up a temple for the god Enki at the city of Eridu. Now, if we're going to dispense with the idea that Babylon is the site of this temple, this Tower of Babel, where do we look for it? Well, according to archaeologists, the oldest and the largest ziggurat, Mesopotamian pyramid, is found at the city of Eridu. Eridu, according to Mesopotamian records, the Sumerians believed that was the very first city, the oldest city in ancient Sumer, which could make it the oldest city in the world. Archaeologists say that the ziggurat they discovered there has 18 layers to it, going back to about 5400 BC. So imagine that, 5.5 millennia before Jesus Christ, there was a temple, a little 10 by 10 square temple to this god Enki. Now, his name is also a compound name. En means Lord, Ki means earth, Lord of the earth. Sounds similar, right? The god of this world, prince of this world. And the temple, as it grew and developed, they expanded, you know, again, 18 different construction layers, the most recent layer being the largest of any ziggurat discovered in Mesopotamia, bigger than the temple of Marduk in Babylon, bigger than the temple of the sun god Utu at the city of Ur. Huge. But interestingly, it was never completed. The scholars, the archaeologists who dug it up in 1948-49 said, it's strange, but the very top level of construction was just suddenly and completely abandoned. Just like Genesis, you know, chapter 11, where it says that they left off building the city.
Yes.
This temple, according to the poem, Enmerkar and the Lord of Arata, was to be a gleaming mountain for this god Enki, who is the god of, he lived below the temple in a space called the Abzu, which was like the freshwater reservoir that provided the fresh water necessary for life in southeast Iraq. Again, it's mostly desert, so the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are essential to life. Enki was the god of those waters. He was also the god of the gifts of civilization that he brought to mankind, the god of magic, and the one god in their whole pantheon that was always favorable towards humanity. The other gods, they could help you, they could kill you, depending on their mood that day. Enki was always, you know, a good guy. So Enmerkar wants to build this temple up, make this gleaming mountain for the god Enki, the E-Abzu, the house of the Abzu, to make it the abode of the gods. Well, that's the same phrase applied to Mount Hermon, the secret abode of the Anunnaki.
Yes.
Enmerkar, Nimrod, wanted to build up this temple to create an artificial Mount of Assembly to bring the gods to his kingdom. Now, mankind had been kicked out of the divine council in Eden, kicked off the holy mountain. Nimrod was trying to build an artificial holy mountain right there in his, well, in his backyard in the city of Eridu, yes, above something called the Abzu, which, oh yeah, is the word from which we get the English word abyss.
Yes.
Yes.
That's too many coincidences, Derek.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, the other thing, at the final nail in the coffin there is that this poem, Enmerkar and the Lord of Arata, also makes mention of a time when all humanity praised Enlil, their high god, with one tongue until the speech was confused, just like a battle. So, I mean, it's a lot of circumstantial evidence, but it all points in the same direction that whatever Enmerkar Nimrod was doing there was so important that Yahweh had to personally intervene. And there's a historic record left behind.
Yes.
The record, the confusion of speech, and the record of this uncompleted, this incomplete, never finished temple to their god of the abyss.
The fact that Yahweh chose to intervene says something too, doesn't it?
You can count on one hand the number of times that he does it.
That's right.
In the Bible, I mean, often he will send a messenger, like an angel. Okay, David sinned by conducting the census. Okay, we're going to send a destroyer to, carry out my punishment. There are other times when he will send destroyers or messengers to carry out his will. But this is one of the few times in Scripture where you see Yahweh personally said, hey, let us go down there and confuse their speech.
That's right.
This, you know, and usually when we hear about this story in church or in Sunday school, it's described as an object lesson against the sin of pride. If God was to come down here personally every time he ran across a group of people that were getting too big for their britches, he would never leave the planet.
That's the truth.
There was something significant, really sick, so important, so critical about that building project that it had to be stopped, and he had to take care of it personally.
Yeah, yeah. And the interesting point that you make is that Nimrod could have succeeded in that, and that is why Yahweh himself came down to put a stop to it. Now, that puts a whole new light on the whole situation around the Tower of Babel, what the intention was, and it ties together so many passages of Scripture, Derek, that people look at and read, and it just looks like it's scattered and unconnected, but really it is all pointing to the same thing. So I appreciate the work that you've done in this book. I can't wait for it to be out and people to get themselves a copy of it. I think it's going to be a very important piece for pastors and Bible teachers, their libraries, to give them some background and some direction as far as research is concerned, to go and flesh these things out for themselves and to begin to teach people this supernatural worldview that the Bible speaks of. And the reason I think it is so important, Derek, is because these end times that we live in and all of the darkness and the evil that we see manifesting itself today, it's demonic. So many people say, well, I think it's demonic. Well, it absolutely is, but you need to understand the biblical story behind that, and then you'll understand what's going on today.
Right. Yeah. And the men who wrote the Bible clearly had this in mind. And that's why these clues, these hints are in the Bible, things that make more sense when you understand their worldview and their understanding of the spiritual war, the supernatural war taking place around them, and the fact that there were multiple entities. I mean, we tend to have a very binary view of the conflict. That's God right. on one side, Satan and his minions on the other. And in fact, when we look at Scripture, we've got the incursion of Eden, we've got the incursion of Mount Hermon, then we've got the rebellion of the sons of God placed over the nations. There are multiple entities interacting and influencing our history.
Yes, absolutely right. So the book is The Great Inception. You'll want to grab a copy of that when it's out. I know that Derek will be promoting that on his various platforms, Skywatch TV, of course. Highly encourage you to get a copy, folks. Derek and Sharon are also going to be in Dallas at the end of March through that weekend, that last weekend in March and early into April, at Hear the Watchman. And Derek, I wonder if you'd say a few words about that.
Well, we're really looking forward to it. We're honored to be part of that that gathering. There are some really dynamic speakers that will be there, an opportunity to see and hear directly from Pastor Carl Gallops, L.A. Marzulli, Russ Dizdar, Pastor Billy Crone, all on, you know, just those four, just picking four at random is phenomenal.
But yes.
More than that, to gather together with other people who understand, who get it.
Yeah.
So that you don't feel like you're alone out there and just the odd duck because nobody around you seems to understand. There are people out there who get it, who understand. And when we gather together, I think the fellowship is at least as valuable, if not more so, than the information you'll get from the speakers.
Yes, yeah, I agree with that too. You can go to the Hear the Watchman website and you can order tickets right online for this event. There's 15, 16 speakers that are going to be there over the course of that weekend, so you don't want to miss that. Of course, tune in. You'll see Derek Daly on Skywatch TV. He and Sharon both on Sci-Fi Fridays, and I think you'll be blessed to see that. Derek, anything else you got going on you want to share with our listeners?
you know, that's pretty much it. Just trying to keep our heads above water, trying to beat this winter cold, which is hanging on into the spring. I mean, you know, come on, spring training is ready to start. I'm ready for to put the winter cold behind me now. We're just blessed to be doing what we're doing and living in a beautiful place here in the Ozarks, and just give thanks every day, because every day get up and like, boy, I get to work today.
Yes,
because of the work that we're doing. So.
Yeah, that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. To enjoy what you do. It doesn't seem like work at all. Well, Derek,
Amen.
Thanks again for joining me on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. I appreciate it very much.
My honor. Thank you for having me.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and of course, follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. You can visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.